We welcome to this assembly those who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you're here and want you to feel at home and warm in this gathering which has come together to worship God. The Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13, says that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, that you should not sorrow even as the rest who have no hope. And then he adds that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we know that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Just 1 week ago, at 3:30 in the afternoon, our sister Gladys Bowers ended her earthly sojourn. And because the body was taken to Pennsylvania and she was buried there on Wednesday, we had no occasion to be together or to remember her in some special way. You understand that today we have come together to remember the death of Jesus. And that's the purpose of this assembly. But it is not untoward that we should take time to comfort one another with words that speak to the suffering and heartache of human beings, and especially to think about Gladys and others whom we have lost for a little while in recent years. I'm not sure how many of us were fully familiar with Gladys. Some of you will know that she became a Christian when she was about 85. And the way that all came about was rather innocuous, I suppose. It just didn't seem that significant. Someone, and perhaps you might have been that someone, hung a little packet on her doorknob. She had lost her husband about a year before, had only been in this city about 2 years, having moved here from elsewhere. And she was moved by virtue of what was in it to respond, and she got in touch with us. As we learned more about her, it became apparent that there was in her a deep concern already about spiritual things. Chuck and Liz Ray were among the first to study with her, and also Steve Clark. Chuck said this morning that she said to them she thought maybe she needed somebody older. But as a result of that, and I try to reconstruct in my mind even her baptism, and I have difficulty remembering. But she became a Christian. That was 1989. She was able to worship with us for a time. If you come down here and look on this third row, you'll see there's a little headset. That was Gladys's doing. When we met her, she could hardly hear it thunder. She was so deaf. Her mind, however, was keen, and she enjoyed life as much as was possible, and as long as her eyes were good, she was not discouraged because she loved to read. But she came and worshiped with us each Sunday evening. And I remember that Chuck and Liz Ray were the ones who began bringing her. And I think Tom and Judy Stockton picked up that when she moved to a new location. And it was near them, and they continued to bring Gladys. She would always walk very erectly down the aisle. And she was a woman of concern for propriety. She would never do something that was undignified or something that was just not correct in terms of her attitude toward others. And yet, in spite of all that, there was no stuffiness in her. In fact, I think that in Gladys we found almost a contemporary, because we all called her Gladys. And it didn't sound untoward. The greatest thing about Gladys was that she was humble. And she recognized immediately, knew, maybe for a long time, that her life had not been what it should have been. Her conscience was agonized about it. She would often say to us that she wasn't doing very well. She needed to do better. She was concerned about herself, not thinking and feeling and acting as she should. There's no question that she regretted all those lost years. She had been busy. She was a nurse, spent a lot of time at the bedside of the sick. She had owned and operated two nursing homes herself, and then was called upon by a large corporation that built such places to come in and guide the early stages of the nursing operation in them. She had a keen mind, and she had ability. I'm told by a granddaughter she was also a considerable musician, that she had taken piano lessons when she was quite young, and you can imagine when that would have been. That's before the First World War. And that she had been so apt that her teacher had wanted her to go on to the conservatory, but her parents thought that was an untoward activity for a young lady. They did not think that was ladylike, because there was some attachment to the stage and things of that sort. And so she did not pursue that. But she had played the piano for a long time. Now, all that is interesting, but it's not important. What's important is that she became a citizen of the kingdom of the living God and a disciple of Jesus Christ. We ought to remember that small, inconsequential things, apparently inconsequential things, that we may do can bear fruit that's significant. If that's all that came out of all those steps taken up and down the streets of the east side of Louisville, door after door after door, hanging something on the doorknob, knocking on the door and talking to somebody. If this is the whole fruit of all that labor, isn't it worth it? She surely thought so. In those early days, Dee Byers studied with her, but I think especially in connection with Gladys of Evelyn Vitito. In fact, I think of Evelyn Vitito in connection with a lot of good things that go on that nobody knows about. But I at least have become privy to a few. But she studied with Gladys, and she had Gladys's friend Beryl in, and they went to her home, and they were in Gladys's apartment, studying, learning, trying to nurture this young babe who is in her later 80s into some sort of maturity in the kingdom of God. And so she died in Christ. It's not just about Gladys that I wanted to think today. It's about you and people you've lost, and other traumas that have struck you. And you have felt at times that was the reality. And that life really at last was an awful, agonizing pain from start to finish. And to see her body wasted and ravaged in its last days, is to conclude that this is how life ends. This is what life is about. And what's the point? Well, that is not what life is about. And that is not how life ends. And that is not the reality of our existence. I want to begin this morning by talking about the shadow and reality that the writer of Hebrews speaks of when he thinks about the law of Moses. And in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never by those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make them that draw near perfect." Shadow and reality. Shadow and substance. And what I want to say is that many times the shadow gets to take on the appearance of such substantial, lasting reality when it is not that. I want to suggest to you that I suspect that although the Apostle Paul said it many, many times that the law had been nailed to the cross, as he does in Colossians 2:14, that standard of commandments and ordinances that at last fought against us because every time we looked at it, if you were a Jew, you saw your transgressions and your sins. And then he said Christ was victorious over that and ended it when he died, because he opened up the way to life through his sacrificial death, for forgiveness and mercy was there. And then he says in verse 16, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a new moon or a feast day or Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the good things to come. But the body, the reality, is Christ." So, that's true, but I want to suggest to you that it didn't appear that way then. At a time when the temple that Herod had embellished and expanded into such magnificence was still standing, and when any time you wanted to, you could go to Jerusalem, and especially on those great feast days, and see the colorfully caparisoned priests with all their impressive garments moving in quiet ritual through the process of slaughtering hundreds and perhaps thousands of animals. And they were visible there, and the blood that came from them was visible, and the flesh that was sacrificed upon the altar was visible. And it was impressive, and it was concrete, and that looked like the reality. That little supper that we had today, that supper of the Lord. Christians meeting in places that were not impressive, homes, upper rooms, public places. No mighty temples, no impressive structures, just a group of people meeting together and eating bread and drinking the cup. And I suspect that observers of that scene in the first century would have said that the reality is in Jerusalem. That's where the reality is. And this other thing is just a sort of pale shadow of it. Well, Christians said otherwise. The New Testament said otherwise. The New Testament said the law is the shadow. With all its beautiful ritual, with all its Levitical orchestra, with all its burning of incense, with all the burning of the lamps, all this impressive architecture, that's the shadow. And this little group of people who meet together and eat the bread and drink the cup, they are remembering the reality. And that's a principle we need to keep in our minds. That sometimes we get confused and we think the shadow is the reality and the reality is the shadow. Now, some people think that that's the truth about religious people, that they've tried life in its material reality, they've tried to find success in this concrete material world, and they have failed, and so they're like Aesop's fox, who, because he couldn't get the grapes, said, "Well, they're probably sour anyway." Didn't make it here. Religious people are people that just didn't make it. Had they been able to make it in this material, real world, they wouldn't be looking out into these phantoms, this imaginary world of religion where they try to find some comfort for themselves. That, my dear friend, is a preposterous error. Solomon would tell you in Ecclesiastes, and he had his chance at this world almost without limit. He said, there's nothing here. Sour grapes? Let me tell you, when this world is turned into the living end of all life, it is a sour kind of experience. And we need to know that. We need to understand that fact. Let me talk with you for the rest of the time about a particular psalm. It is a psalm of David. And as you read it, and I've had occasion to read it many times, it supplied me with a significant verse in a sermon that I have preached through the years on redeeming the time. A passage that suggested the need to understand just exactly who we are and how frail we are and how our days here are numbered. The thing I want you to observe as we look at it is that there is a transition that takes place in the thinking of David. And that's not just this psalm alone. Those of you who are studying the psalm now will have occasion to have this feeling that you have invaded the inner sanctum of somebody's private devotions. And you're listening to the agonized cry of people who do not understand. And who are drawing up from somewhere within themselves out of a sheer sense of trust and faith an affirmation that God will take care of me. But it's not easy. It is not easy. And so in the course of this psalm, and I think you can see that in other psalms as well, that there is a transition of thought. It begins in a rather sad way. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I should not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred, and my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, the Lord make me to know my end. And the measure of my days, what it is, let me know how frail I am. Behold, you made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as is nothing before you. Surely every man at his best estate is altogether a shadow or vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who shall gather them. I think it becomes apparent here that David has experienced some great trauma, that there is something really racking him. We don't know what it is. You know, he only lived 70 years. And several of you in this audience are older than that. I look it, but I'm not there yet. 70 years. So much activity, so many crises, packed into 70 years. And by the time he comes to die, his body is so wrapped that it cannot even provide sufficient warmth for him. The wars and the battles, the extremities of cold and exposure for those days, running like a rabbit from the hounds in the wilderness of Judah, have taken their toll. I don't know what this is. There are so many occasions as you read the Psalms of David that suggest abandonment by friends, betrayal by friends. And this one is not revealed. But he says, I was just dumbstruck by it. I didn't have anything to say. In fact, I guarded my mouth that I didn't say anything untoward. Misery. Disappointment. Heartache. I don't know what it might be. You could put in yours here if you want to. We think somehow that tragedy, we will stay alive. We think that in the face of great traumas that something will still flourish in us, and even in times of grievous illness that there will be something in us that is alive and directing things. And I suppose that is true in a measure, but I want to tell you that my observation about people who are desperately ill, that they struggle just for that small modicum of control and direction of their lives because the pain and the anguish is about to take over everything. It's not a time for you to choose to make decisions about your life. That is, it's not an ideal time. If it's the time you have, it certainly is the time to do it. But if you think in some grievous illness, some dark hour of great sickness, you'll just be able to turn things around and move in another direction, you will be if you've got consciousness enough to do it. Dumbstruck by a personal calamity. Finally, he does speak. He says, he opened his mouth and he said, teach me something. Teach me how frail I am. We need to know that lesson. It's bitter. But there are a lot of things you can't do. There are just a lot of things you can't. There are more things you can't do than you can. As a human being, we have some remarkable limitations. And the great limitation is we are not God. We cannot seize life by the throat and take it where we want it to go. We cannot escape the tragedies that human life brings with it. Children who die young. Brothers or sisters who are taken away from us. Parents who are struck down early, or if not death, some sort of debilitating disease. A crippling accident that takes this once vital individual and turns them into someone who can hardly navigate through life. And that's hard. But it's real. It's real in terms of our present human nature. And it's something that we need to know our frailty and that our days are numbered. In the sense that we will not always be here. But now he takes a different turn in verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I did not open my mouth because you did it. Remove your stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When you with rebuke have corrected a man for iniquity. You make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity or a shadow. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. However despondent that last phrase is, you must not understand it so. I want you to notice that he doesn't change his conclusion about man's life because he recognizes that God is his hope. There's a change of attitude here. Instead of thinking with a hot spirit about what has happened to him, he now turns to recognize that the real problem in life, and his greatest problem in life, is his alienation from God, his own transgressions against God. You see, the problem here is not what's happening to us. The people that I loved that died, the people that I loved that became ill, the blasted hopes, the things that went awry, the things that I had hungered for and they never turned out. That's not the problem. It's not something God has done to us that's the problem. What David recognized is that the problem is what I have done to myself. And so he takes responsibility. And when you take responsibility, like Gladys finally did in her life, she said, I need mercy for my life misspent, for the tragedy of my transgression. And some of us haven't done that yet. We're going to continue to be shadows. We're going to spend our days here, but mighty short. But we won't learn the lesson that David said he wanted to learn, the measure of his days, what it is. Let me know how frail I am. I'm not sure whether that has driven some of us to despair. So we've just said it's hopeless. David could have said that. There's a critical point in life when, as a result of great difficulties, heartache, heartbreak, when we choose between despair and an affirmation of faith in God, and the decision is ours. If you choose despair, I can tell you where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to destruction. Because despair means there's no hope, there's no point. And if there's no hope or there's no point, then there's no reason to do anything except just to rest back and let life take you where it will until it's all over, meaninglessly ended, without point or purpose. But David did not do that. And yet his circumstance hadn't changed, had it? He will still say in the latter part of this psalm, man is like a shadow. His days are brief. At his best, that's what he is. When he's on top of his game, when everything is running great, he's a shadow. But his attitude toward it is altogether different in the conclusion of the psalm. Silent still. First time he's silent because he doesn't know what to say. He's so upset and he says his spirit is burning hot inside of him. And he just keeps his mouth shut. His jaw clenched like a vise. And his mouth is shut still, but not because of some sort of hot upset and distress and anger toward God anymore. His mouth is shut because he recognizes that God is at work here. And that he's been responsible in large measure for many of his sorrows because of his own transgressions. And that the stroke that's come to him has come from God. Notice what he says. I was dumb, verse 9. I was dumb and I did not open my mouth because you had done it. I recognize that all these things that have come to pass are under your control. And why did you do it? Because you have rebuked a man for his iniquity. It was a gracious act. Have you come to the point in your life when you can accept painful things as being gracious? 12th chapter of Hebrews, which is the book with which we began, which tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's a hard chapter. It's a hard chapter because it says we've got to accept these painful experiences because the Lord is going to scourge us, chasten us, in order to bring us to be something. Now, I'm telling you, if you're not a true child, if all you are is a little visitor in the household, the parents of the true children, and this is, of course, in the ordinary sense, they're going to be concerned about the true child. They're not going to let him get away with anything. Somebody's bitching for a while. They're not going to pay that much attention. But if it's their child, who encompasses their dreams. And they have a dream for this child, and they're going to so work and so discipline, so guide, even if the child cries out against it, to achieve that. And that's love. We all need to be loved that much so that our Father will not let us just turn out to be anything. And He won't let us waste our lives in some stupidity. And sometimes He gets our attention by painful things, in order for us to know the difference between the shadow and the reality. The reality is the love of God. What is it? Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we know that the world was framed by the Word of God, that the things that now are not made, the things that do appear. Science, as a religion, and science in this country is a religion, and it has a great myth that it believes in, and that is that all that exists, you can see. That's it. The material universe represents everything there is, not anything else. All I've got to say to that is that if that's all there is, then we are of all men, we are wretched. It doesn't take too much mind to recognize that this material world is not all there is. And that mechanical science cannot explain it. Has not explained it, I should say. And their effort to say that everything just came into existence by some strange, mysterious force called evolution. And that that's all there is. Working in the reality of the material world, and there is no God, and there is no heaven, and there is no hope, and there is no point, except those that you choose for yourself. I want to tell you, that's ignorance. That is the blind refusal to face up to life's realities. The realities about the human spirit, the realities about the human conscience, about the moral nature of man, and our concern for right and wrong. How in the world did we get to be people like that, out of a world that is a product of a blind force? Inconceivable. But if the material world is all there is, and science is the explanation for everything, then you just rule that out. Well, if you try that, you're going to do so to your own destruction. Because there's not enough in this material world ever to satisfy your eternal spirit. And what the Bible says and demonstrates in Jesus Christ is altogether sufficient because of what we know. I'm not speaking today about things we don't know. We know these things about life and the frailty of human beings and about what comes and goes. We just try to put them out of our minds a lot of the time. And we close our vision to the reality and we just focus on the shadows. Well, the shadows will not be enough. David knew that. But now he's silent because he submits to God. Is your circumstance any different? No. Still tough. Life's still a shadow. Still just a passing moment in time. He knows that, but it's changed now because his perspective is changed. He recognizes the work of God in his life. Finally, in verse 12, there is a very significant phrase, and you might run over it if you didn't watch. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Notice that a recognition of God's providence and rule in the world, and His love and care, puts one to prayer. Give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner, or stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. What does that say to you?
Somebody said, well, it just says that we're out here in this desert and we're wandering around. We don't have a clue where we're going. That's not what it says. I am a stranger with you. A sojourner as all my forebears, all my fathers were. Let me tell you, if you are a sojourner, that means you're on a journey. And this is not the completion of it. That this is not home. And not only that, you're a sojourner with Him. Which means He's guiding, He's caring, He's providing. We are sojourners. And if you take from chapter 10 in Hebrews the statement that the law is a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. And you come into chapter 11, which tells us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. And we were told in that particular chapter about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Moses. What's said again and again and again is that they looked to things they could not see. They didn't have anything here. Abraham dwelt in a land of promise in tents. They didn't receive the promise when they died. And they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. They were sojourners here because they looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The reality of the unseen spiritual world dominated them. And the problem sometimes in our lives is we are dominated by the shadow of this present world. And it is so close to us and we can feel it so palpably. It's just around everywhere. The only thing that will deliver us is the thing that delivered David from his circumstances, and that is faith in God. But you don't have to reach out and believe what can't be said. The evidence for the existence of God, the evidence for God's love for us, the evidence of God's redemptive power expressed in Jesus Christ is powerful. And so this book testifies. And if you try to live without it, you're going to know some miserable moments made even more miserable because you hang on to this shadow as the purpose and meaning of life rather than turning to the reality. We're on a journey that does not end here. When I think about David, I think about Habakkuk and God's warning to him that the Chaldeans are coming and they're going to wipe this place up. And he said in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous are going to make it by faith. Because in this shadow, it looks like ungodly people are the ones who are having their way. And then Habakkuk learned the same lesson David did here. He said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's trust God. Let's listen to him. His ways are not our ways, says Isaiah 55. And his thoughts our thoughts. And sometimes the way we take and the way he leads us on this sojourn in this life is just not the way we think we should take, and it's not the way we anticipated, and we are so jolted and shocked by it that we just think it could not be working out right. This can't be right. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But let me tell you, his ways and thoughts are loving toward us. And it may be what may not be what we anticipate. But it's right and it'll be brought to right and made a blessing for us if we trust him. So we are sojourners. And that's good. Because it means this is not home. And I'm mighty glad about that because it'd be a sad thought if this is what it's about. This is a shadow. All that beauty, all that welfare gave, wrote Gray in his elegy written in the country churchyard. A way to like the inevitable hour, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. Everything in this life ends. But you can go on. If you become a pilgrim with the Lord and accept his direction, that he cares for us, that he journeys with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, and that he leads us home. I'm glad to say, as his child, that I know he loves me and he loves you and he knows the way home. And it doesn't make any difference what course it may take and how much pain may be along the way. He'll get us there. And we'll be glad. Because that's what's real. Not this life, but heaven. And God and his purposes and his will. And we don't live by that. And I don't mean every now and then. But if we don't live by that
continuously, intensively, and completely, we're in a dream world. We're enchanted by things that do not really, in the final analysis, exist. They are not going to be here. Reality is that which will always be. And God is that. And Christ is that. The same yesterday, today, and forever. I think if you had had occasion to talk to Gladys, she would have said to you, don't wait like I did.
Well, you say, it turned out all right in her case. We don't know all the implications of that and why God let her live that long time. But more, becoming a Christian, nearly 90, that's marvelous. But Gladys would have said to you, don't do that. Don't throw your young life away. And the productive years, when your senses are keen and sharp, and when you have the ability to mean so much to so many people, when your physical body is alive and alert and vital, don't do that. God is merciful. He's merciful to her, merciful to all those who come late to the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you something. You don't have any guarantee it's going to be that way. And you and I need to seize this moment. However much pain there's been, however much there may be, God is God. And He loves us. And we are sojourners, and strangers with Him. And He'll lead us home. Won't you think about that today? You need to be a child of God. You need to rest your hope in Him and to announce your faith in His Son. And you need to be baptized into Him, an act of faith by which you renounce the past and affirm the future as guided and governed by the Lord. And if you as a Christian have wandered who knows where, and the world has gotten to be your reality, this phantom, this shadow, then you need to wake up. As the poet said about death and the life beyond, he said, I am not dead, I do not sleep, I have awakened from this dream of life to the real. And that's what we need to be fixed on today. We're going to stand and sing His invitation hymn. And even as we're singing, we're going to be praying earnestly that those in this audience whom we love and cherish and who need to come to Christ will choose to do that without any further delay while we're standing and singing.